for granted, or in some cases, perhaps we have a fear or an aversion to participating in this particular activity. That activity is counsel or counseling. One of the things that we try to teach the ministry when we are training new individuals is the concepts and principles of counseling. Now, we don't give them a college class or some kind of a specific training so much in counseling as we do point out the need for it and the need for a minister to be able to sit down with people and help them through whatever circumstance they might be going through and to give them guidance and leadership and direction to make life better for them. As Mr. Frank said in the video, it's all about edifying one another. It's all about edifying folks. And frankly, that's what counseling is supposed to do. Sometimes it's crisis counseling. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's painful. But counseling is for the purpose of edifying and for the purpose of building up, not for the purpose of hurting or causing pain, which unfortunately, historically, we know in the church has happened. I certainly wouldn't deny that we've had counselings that either inadvertently or due to incompetence have caused pain and suffering for the brethren, and sometimes a misconception or a misunderstanding of the brethren about what it even is or why they should do it. Counseling in the church in the 1960s, 50s, and 60s probably occurred far more often at the behest of the minister than it did of the member. That is, instead of the member coming and saying, I need help with something, can you help me? Can you answer this question for me? Can you tell me how to approach this problem? Can you tell me how to make this judgment or this decision? More likely, the minister called somebody over before or after church and said, say, have you thought about the fact that you need to be doing something different than you're doing? There was a bit of a management approach in the ministry at that point that we needed to sort of bring the church into line, if you will, bring the church into a box that describes Christianity. That was all well-intentioned and well-done, but sometimes, most of the time, it was well-done. Sometimes it caused difficulty or misunderstandings or pain or offense even. And so on some occasions, people actually were fearful of counseling, and that's something we never want to have occurring in the church. Let me give you the definition of counsel, and this word, of course, is with the S. This is counsel, not council as in the city council, which is council. They are related, of course, because a city council is intended to be a group of people that comes together to give counsel to the leadership of the city or to make judgments and decisions. So the two words are connected, but we're talking today about council or counseling, and sometimes it's just called council. I think in years past, maybe not so much now, I don't recall, but when you write the word counseling in your computer, if you write it in a Word program, the Word document, it will usually underline it as not really a word. There's something wrong with it because it's generally considered counsel, not counseling. But we use the word counseling a great deal. And there's nothing wrong with the word counseling. It's just that we often interchange them in a way that perhaps the Word program doesn't understand. Webster's definition, at least in the latest Webster's dictionary that I have on my shelf, and I didn't look it up online, but Webster's dictionary says for counsel, it is advice. This is the noun counsel. Counsel, in other words, if you are giving somebody counsel, you are giving them advice, opinion, or instruction regarding the judgment or conduct. So when you are giving counsel, or counsel is, we might say by definition, advice, opinion, or instruction regarding the judgment or conduct of another. The verb, of course, is to get or take counsel or advice. To get or take. So if you say you are counseling or I counsel you means I advise you or I encourage or I exhort or whatever the number of words we could talk about, synonyms that we'll come to in a moment. It is to urge the adoption of a particular action or a particular way of doing something. It's a recommendation. So counsel is generally not intended to be in any way contradictory or confrontational. Counsel is intended to be giving advice and instruction about various judgments that need to be made and of course, recommending certain action that seems to be the most appropriate at the time. Therefore, a counselor, of course, can't take that lightly. Giving counsel is a pretty serious matter. The synonyms for counsel are advice, guidance, direction, warning. Interesting, I found that warning was thrown in the synonyms. God, of course, counsels us sometimes in ways that are a warning. The intent of counseling can include encouragement, instruction, support, or recommendations. So a person, any of us, might be in need of counsel from a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, a financial advisor, a physical trainer, a gardener. I mean, any number of things we might need counsel for if we're trying to do something that we're not really fully sure how to do, or we believe there must be better ways than the ways we normally know to do it. So we can seek counsel from all kinds of people about all kinds of things. I'm just reading an article in Texas Monthly this week about the Schlitterbahn crisis of a couple of years ago when the young boy was killed on the 165-foot, is it, ridiculous 16-story high water slide in Kansas City. And that member of the family that built that slide is now under indictment, actually, for one form of murder. I've forgotten what degree they called it. But part of the accusation is that he and his staff, who were not engineers and did not really know how to calculate the pressures and the stresses and the movement, the energy, the inertia, and all of that of the things that were happening on this slide, but basically built it out of their own confidence and ran sandbags and things down it to try to determine how much it could handle. They built on a very unscientific basis, that's the accusation, and that the accusation is that they should have sought counsel from engineers and mathematicians and physicists and people who could help them to determine what they needed to do to make that slide safe. That slide, of course, has been condemned for a couple of years. It was forbidden to be torn down because of criminal evidence, but now has at least been allowed to be torn down. But the member of the family who is the creator of all these slides and is a very creative person apparently did not seek the kind of counsel, at least that's the charge again, that he should have sought to build such a device. You need counsel to do something that you don't really know how to do, or that can be done in a better way if you have the right counsel. Sometimes people seek a marriage counselor. Now, the church generally does not recommend seeking an outside the church marriage counselor, though from time to time we've seen cases that we said, I don't know what's going on here. If you want to seek an outside counsel, fine. But a lot of times people go to a marriage counselor before they seek counsel from the church because they basically think, this is a private matter between us. Either the church doesn't need to know, or the church doesn't have any knowledge or understanding of this process anyway, so why should the church be involved? Well, with marriage, of course, God created it. God designed it. God makes the laws. God makes the rules. And so, in one sense, the church is more properly the place to get counsel for a marriage difficulty, or even pre-marriage counseling before you get married, than any place else you can go. So we don't normally recommend marriage counseling, and yet we don't condemn it, we don't forbid it, we don't prevent it in any way. And if that's where you choose to go for counsel, of course, so be it. Obviously, if you're counseling for something like baptism, you don't go to your lawyer or your real estate agent to find out what you need to do to be baptized. You go to the church. And when you go to the church, you go to the ministry to seek counsel on that kind of problem or that kind of issue, that kind of decision, that kind of judgment. Sometimes, our young people go to college. They need to go to an advisor, same person, a counselor, an academic advisor who helps them to see what they're capable of taking and helping them schedule their classes and focus on what their career is going to be and those things. So there are counselors for all kinds of things, many of them physical circumstances that do not directly involve spiritual issues. Now, almost anything can involve a spiritual issue, of course, if it's mishandled or something, but most of these are not spiritual issues. But you might need counsel from any number of people. And when you do need counsel, do you want the best counsel you can get? Do you want the most qualified, capable, competent counsel you can get? You know, that's the way the lawyers advertise. You know, come to us. We have more experience and understanding and knowledge of this particular field than anybody else. But you do want the best if you think you can trust that person and get the best advice and counsel you want. You don't want to settle for incompetent counsel or foolish counsel or unqualified counsel by scam artists who might be presenting themselves as counselors. Or do you want counsel that mostly agrees with you and supports what you want to do anyway? Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? People say, I'm going to go get counsel, but I'm going to choose my counselor carefully because I want to make sure that that counselor basically approves what I want to do. Now, they won't say that. They won't tell you that openly. It's just sort of what's in the back of the mind and the motivation. I don't want to go to somebody who's going to say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I don't want to hear that. I want to go to somebody who says, you know, I think that's a pretty good investment. Lose your shirt doing that. So you want the best counsel you can get. But what about spiritual guidance for living a Christian life, which is the goal of all of us here, or we wouldn't be here probably today? What about getting spiritual counsel, spiritual guidance for living Christianity? If you're really seeking counsel to make a good decision, to decide on some important action, whether you should take it or not, don't you want the best counsel you can get? Don't you want wise counsel? Where does wise counsel come from? Now, lest you think I'm patting myself on the back or beating my own drum, let me explain. Here's an example of Christ himself giving spiritual counsel. Revelation chapter 3. You will recognize right away, if you're biblically literate, that this is the letters to the seven churches. We're coming to Numbers 6 and 7 here. 5, 6, and 7, actually, in chapter 3. But in Revelation 3, verse 18, when Christ is talking to the Laodicean church about the issues that are bothering him about their Christianity, here's what he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Buy gold so that you can be rich. Now he's talking about spiritual gold, of course. And white garments. The white garments are righteousness. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not appear or may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So Christ is giving counsel about how to fix the problem. He's explaining what they as a church need to do if they really want to be spiritually stable and on track with him. So that's a pretty direct statement in the sense he even uses the word counsel. I counsel you to buy this. I counsel you to do that. It's Christ giving advice and direction and guidance and even warning. For what? For the purpose of edifying the church, as Mr. Frank says. It's for edifying the church. If I give counsel to any one of you, or any of you gives counsel to any one of you, with some purpose other than edifying the church, then you better not do it. Even when the counsel sometimes is, you know, you need to not come back for a few weeks. You need to not come back for a few weeks. That counsel might be given, but that's for the edification of that individual and the church to come to the place where the individual's Christianity is back where it ought to be. Sometimes over the years, that, of course, has had to happen, has happened on many occasions, and I have had several occasions during my 50 years in the ministry to say to people, you're suspended from church for a certain period of time. You can't come until you see the problem and repent for your sake, as well as for the fact that you are probably creating a bit of a stumbling block to others in the congregation, and they don't need that either. So it's for edification. It's a positive result. It's fixing a problem the same as you would fix your car or fix your plumbing or fix your TV or fix your body at a doctor's office. It's trying to fix. Well, I don't know that you could ever fix your body at a doctor's office. You might get it fixed in a surgery or something. But, you know, the point I'm making is you're trying to make something right, to fix something. Do we need counsel? Is counsel something that should be a part of our Christian life? Is it Is it necessary? Well, you know, I can't stand up here and say every one of us should counsel one time every year or one time every 5 years or 10 times every 20. You know, I'm not going to say that. Some of us don't get the same kind of counsel or seek the same kind of counsel or even need the same kind of counsel that other folks do. I laughingly told a group of ministers one time that my wife and I had never had, in the days when the 60s and 70s, the ministry was visiting in your homes continuously. Some of you younger folks won't recognize that it was a requirement in the ministry, when I came into the ministry, that we make at least 20 to 22 in-home visits every week. 20 to 22 in-home visits. Any of you who are salesmen or business people who have appointments, think about that. 20 to 22 in-home visits, in addition to all the travel that that required. And most of those visits were for the purpose of just seeing how folks were doing, encouraging them, answering questions. Lots of folks were coming into the church, had Bible questions. So the intent was to help them and teach them and guide them. And we'd show up without them calling us just to pay a visit. We called them. We didn't show up unannounced, except for folks who didn't have any communication. And we had a few of those out in the sticks. But it was intent to show up and edify them and help them and make ourselves available and encourage them any way that we could. But I told the ministry that Judy and I were in the ministry before we had ever had an in-home visit. We never, ever were visited by the ministry at any time until I was in the ministry and a supervisor stopped by on one of these church visits and came and stayed in our home. That was our first ministerial visit. So we weren't obviously carrying on a heavy counseling routine, although certainly we were constantly in touch with the ministry at church and getting guidance and counsel in Spokesman Club and on the softball field and lots of other places. You know, we were very much integrated into the church, but we were not seeking counsel in that sense. So I'm not here to tell you that you must seek counsel at all. I'm not looking for extra work. But if it's necessary or appropriate, then you ought to seek counsel. And it doesn't have to be from me. I'll explain that in just a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we will explain that. But do we need counsel? Let's look at the fundamental problem of humanity in Proverbs chapter 12. As you know, Proverbs is filled with comments about wisdom, and lots of times wisdom and counsel go hand in hand. Proverbs 12, if I can get my fingers to work on the Bible here. Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 15. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. What's this telling us? It's telling us that if you just go off on your own volition and say, I know what I'm doing, I don't need anybody's help, I'm as good at this as anybody else is, then the chances of falling and hurting yourself spiritually are fairly high. But if you seek counsel, you get somebody else's perspective, somebody else's view of the situation, somebody else's help who's actually interested in edifying you and helping you through the problem, then you come away with a certain amount of wisdom. The fool is right in his own eyes. That means I do it for myself. And we'll get to that terminology a little later in the scripture as well. I do it for me. But that's different than going out and seeking counsel or getting counsel from somebody who knows. And it may not even be that they know more than you are or even a better Christian in one sense than you are. They can just see things that you can't see because you're blinded to yourself. And that often happens. I guess I should mention that I neglected that when I was in college, college was a constant counseling process, one way or another, and a constant correction process. And when I was in the visiting program, which was sort of the preliminary ministerial training at the college, I was under constant guidance and direction and counseling and instruction day in and day out. So it wasn't that I didn't receive counsel. I want you to understand that. It was that we as a family did not fit the pattern of members coming in and living their lives in the vocation and the location in which they were called and being visited by the ministry on a regular basis. But we certainly got a great deal of guidance and a great deal of counsel. I cannot read that verse without telling you that, otherwise I look like a fool, right? But when we look into the Bible, wise counsel is talked about quite a bit, but almost all of it is in the Old Testament. The principle is in the New Testament and certainly clear from a lot of Paul's discussions, but you don't get the same focus that you do in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is most often used for counsel is listed as Strong's 6098. I didn't even write down the word here. It's kind of awkward, to kind of hard to read it. But 88 times the Bible uses that, and it means advice or plan or prudence, which is a good thought, or simply counsel. So the word for advice and counsel and planning is that Hebrew word used 88 times. In Psalm 33, we can go there right away. Psalm 33, I'm going to have to speed through the scriptures a bit because when I write them down, it seems reasonable. Then I talk too much between them. So Psalm 33, verse 11. Here's one of the reasons that we all, if we're trying to serve God, need counsel. Psalms 33, verse 11. The counsel of the eternal stands forever. Excuse me. The counsel of the eternal stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. How many times can you say that, and about how many people could you say that? That his counsel stands forever and the plans of his heart are to all generations. You know, we've all had good counselors, whether our parents or our teachers or other mentors. We've had grandparents. We've had various people who might have been good counselors on a given situation at a given time. But unless they were speaking in biblical principle, you couldn't say their counsel stands forever and their plans to all generations. But with God, it's always true. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Father of lights in whom is no shadow of turning. Whatever counsel he gives is based in truth that is always going to be truth. It's not going to change. Your situation may change. Your circumstances might change. And so therefore the counsel may have to be slightly applied slightly differently, but the counsel and the truth is always there. And it's always true. So we need counsel because God alone is able to be not just wise, but always good and right and consistent. Going over to 73 of the Psalms. Can't talk today. Psalm 73. You know what the problem is? I went to night school and I can't read in the daytime. All right. Psalm 73, verse 24. This whole chapter is sort of like this, at least the last half of it, but let's look at verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel. Now, we're using the word counsel to make the point, but the guidance word is basically the same. You will counsel me with your counsel, or you will guide me with your guidance. You will guide me with your counsel. Oh, and look at the beauty of the rest of it. And afterward, receive me to glory. God counsels us and advises us so that we achieve the goal of his creation, which is that we become children in glory. You will counsel me and guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Isn't that what we all want? That's what we all want. We want to be received into glory. We want to be part of the family of God. And so that counsel and that guidance comes from God. How God delivers it could be in any number of ways. I'll mention a couple a little later, but we're in the process of becoming like God so that we can become God. And that process ultimately comes down to surrendering our will to God's. If we were going to condense the entirety of our Christian responsibility, it is surrendering ourselves to God so that our will is submitted to his. And to do that sometimes requires that we say, I think I know what I want to do or should do in this situation, but maybe I need to better understand what God wants me to do in this situation? Where do I go to find out what God wants me to do in this situation? Psalm 121, moving across the book, Psalm 121. Psalm 121. We sing this song, or used to at least. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Eternal, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. That is, he's not going to, as we put it in the hymn, not allow your foot to slide or to slip. God's not going to let our feet slip because we don't know where to go, where the path is. If we ask him where the path is and he gives us the law and the lamp to our feet, we're not going to slip. So God is a perfect counselor. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 5, the Eternal is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. It's to God that we need to go to get our guidance and counsel. And there are various ways to do that. There are at least three good sources of spiritual counsel contained right here. The first is God. That is God's word, of course, reading and understanding the scripture, God's ministry, and God's people in whom is the Holy Spirit. I'll come back to each of those. But the three sources we ought to think about when we think about getting guidance and advice and counsel are God, God's ministry, and God's people in whom is the Holy Spirit. Now, that last category might include your husband or wife, might even include your children. In my case, I have adult children in whom is the Holy Spirit that I can go and counsel with, and I have done so. You know, our counselings in our family are not all me giving counsel to my kids. There are lots of times when my kids are giving counsel to me. And we're both capable of resisting it just as much as the other one is. I can resist their counsel just like they can resist mine. The challenge is to not resist when the counsel is good counsel. In some cases, you may be getting counsel from all three of these at once. That is, you're getting counsel from God through God's ministry, and in the meantime, bouncing it off of your peers or your husband or your wife or your children or your parents. Many of you have parents still in the church to get that feedback. So you may be getting counsel from God and God's ministry and God's people all at the same time. Looking at the counsel from God, let's start there for a minute or two. In Matthew chapter 7, 24, Matthew chapter 7 in the Gospels, Christ himself speaking here, Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24. We know this parable very well, but let's look at it in the context of counsel. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Okay? What's the key there? He hears these sayings and does them. God's counsel is only of any value if we follow it. That's true of any good counsel. It's only of value if we follow it. But in the case of God, we know it's good counsel. If God says it in his word, if he says, do this, don't do that, then there's nothing to argue with. There's nothing to be frustrated or worried about. You just do it. That's what Abraham did when God said, Abraham, I want you to go over here. And next verse says, Abraham went. Right? That's the way it works. If it's God's counsel and it's clear from God, you just do it. You hear the word of God, all of this, and if you're reading it and studying it, you should be hearing it as well, not just reading it, but hearing it, then you respond. You're getting counsel directly from God because you're hearing what he says and you're applying it to the way you live. Let's go, back to the Psalms. I didn't realize the next scripture was back there. I'd have told you so, but Psalm 16. You can't have any doubt, really. I don't really need to prove this, but since I put it in the list, I want to give it some supporting evidence. But you can't really doubt that God's counsel is primary and is the best. Psalm 16, verse 7, I will bless the Eternal who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Eternal always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. It's a lot like the previous psalm we read. I shall not be moved. God gives me counsel. God instructs me. God gives me what I need to know to accomplish what I need to do. If you read on, the next verse says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You see, when you do, what did Christ say about the in the Passover context? He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So if you know God's word and do it, you respond to it. Then he says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Life is good because I'm in harmony with God. If I'm out of harmony with God, life is not so good. I will bless the Eternal who has given me counsel. Let me go back and look at that again. There's a section in here somewhere, and I overlooked it, but there's a section here somewhere where it talks about the reins keeping us in on track. That is, the reins like a horse's reins, something that guides us and leads us. And of course, that those reins are, in that sense, the principles of God's way. It's the truth of God. It's the law of God. The reins that guide us, that keep us from going off track one way or the other. So ultimately, all good counsel comes from God. How it's delivered may vary. But most of the time, if it's God's counsel, it's going to come either through God's word directly, or it's going to come through God's ministry, or it's going to come through God's people. So let's move on to the ministry. Let's go back again to the early part of the Old Testament, this case, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, your reaction to this scripture might be a little different among you based on your own experience, based on your history, based on your church involvement over the years. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's read in verse 8. Now, I pulled this out. It's not specifically about counsel. It's about the priesthood and the effect the priesthood has on the people. And we apply that, of course, today in the New Testament in a considerably different way. But the principle is still from God through human beings working with his people. God was using the priesthood to guide spiritually Israel's future. He used Moses and Aaron. He used Moses as the administrator of the government and the controlling factor in the physical sense of Israel. But Aaron and the priesthood were supposed to be their spiritual guides. Notice how God laid it out here in ways that probably human beings don't like very much. Verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Eternal your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Eternal chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all they order you. Now remember, this is a theocracy. This is where Moses is following God and Aaron is following God. And the people are all collectively supposed to be following God. So this is not just an individual situation, but this is a massive system to keep the nation on track. And obviously individuals have to be in harmony with it. Where did I leave it? Verse 11, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you. So there's an instruction, there's an infraction or whatever, there's a sentence imposed, there's a judgment made. According to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. So this was not putting everybody in prison and leaving there for 40 years. Did you hear the crazy news the other day? Somebody was saying, and I missed the initial news, but I heard a comment later, that they are saying that Paul Manafort, the temporary short-term campaign manager for Donald Trump, who's been charged by the special counsel, that Paul Manafort is charged by prosecutors with sufficient crimes to put him away for 305 years. And the commentators that I heard said he didn't do any more than the average person who messes up on these taxes, or, you know, it was, they were talking about the fact that the punishment might be, you know, 3 months in jail, but instead he's up for 305 years because that's the way justice and judgment supposedly work in our society. So you can't go by this in our society. This is God's judgment we're talking about, and that's why God sent them to the priest. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the eternal your God or the judge, that man shall die. So shall you put away evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Now, was this kind of, I haven't read that particular scripture in church or in public probably in 30 years, but was that principle and that concept overblown in the early church? Here, I mean the early church in this era, not in Jerusalem. Was this process overblown? Probably. Did we have people who were fearful that the ministry, as I think Dr. Levy said last week, the ministry could keep them out of the kingdom of God? That's kind of a Catholic view, isn't it? The ministry can't keep you out of the kingdom of God. It is not our job to do that. But because we leaned heavily on the idea that the brethren should do what the ministry instructed the church to do and not turn to the right hand or the left, then people carried it to the next sentence that says, if you don't do that, you're going to die. And God had not imposed the death penalty on the church. But certainly there were probably differences of personalities and training in the ministry that caused some to overstate things like this principle. That does not change the principle. The principle here is God's in charge. God placed the priesthood there to make those judgments. God inspired and directed the ministry to make those judgments. And when they did, the people, the Israelites, were expected to follow the judgments, were expected to respond, were expected to fulfill that role. That's still true today. You know, the church is very careful not to be heavy-handed. The church is very careful not to just make rules or proclaim some judgment or to punish somebody or to in some way intimidate people. We don't do that. If I've done that since I've been here to you, come and tell me. I don't think that's happened. If it does, I'm blinded and need some counsel. We don't intimidate. We don't push. We don't force. We don't come digging around and investigating your life. But if we make a judgment on behalf of the church, then the church is expected to respond to that judgment. If I make a judgment because you ask me to make a judgment on something that you're involved in, then you need to respond to that judgment. Or if Mr. Franks makes it, or Mr. Horchak, or somebody else who's authorized to make the rules for either the local congregation or the entire church. I just want us to understand that this is probably the basis for some of the abuses that took place over the years in terms of ministerial discipline. And we can't go back and undo that. But we're all still here, which means that God worked in us and through us, and we're still here today trying to serve God in spite of whatever problems that human beings had in the past. And we have an opportunity to do it right, and we're trying to do it right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's move to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we are in the qualifications for an elder in the church. We read them every time we ordain somebody. Probably most of us read them other times as well, but it's a standard practice to read them when we ordain somebody. I want you to notice a couple of highlights here in chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, that is an elder in the church, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach. not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children submission with all reverence or respect, which is the appropriate word in our language today. He's to be apt to teach. He's to be patient. He's to be of good behavior. Those talents and those skills and attitudes are necessary to be able to sit down and talk to somebody. This is not just talking about pastors. This is talking about elders in the church and the fact that they have to not only set an example, but be able to interact, especially the apt to teach aspect. You can be apt to teach and never speak in church. We had an elder many, many years ago in the 60s that had one of the best voices in the church, but he was never comfortable speaking in church. And so he never did. He didn't give sermonettes, but he was well known as a tremendous elder in the church who could sit down and counsel you and help you because he was apt to teach on a one-on-one basis. He didn't have to preach, and he didn't. Some of us have to preach, whether we're good at it or not. He didn't have to preach, but he was apt to teach, and people respected him and appreciated that. My point is that when God sets the ministry in the church, some of the qualifications include the attitude and the aptitude to teach, to counsel, to patiently and gently, nonviolently, hospitably interact with the brethren in a way that edifies the brethren. That's what we're here for. Some days we fail in that. Sometimes we ourselves get off track or get down in a way that doesn't allow us to produce the best possible result. But most of the time, we pretty quickly come to see that, or somebody tells us that we're in that situation, and we have to change, because you can't continue to do your job and stay in a rotten attitude. You can get down, you can get discouraged, you can get frustrated like anybody else. You can even sin, make a mistake, and be really down on yourself to the point that you think, if I can't take care of myself, how can I help you? Because that's what the scripture says. If he can't take care of himself, how can he take care of the church? If he can't take care of his family. But most of the time, that's very short-term, temporary, and we get out of it and know that we've got to go do God's work. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what Paul said to Timothy in this regard. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Now we get to both preaching and counseling here. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, patient endurance in a sense, and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. That's people going to people they want to hear, the people they want to be their teachers, not people whom God made their teachers. So they'll heap up for themselves teachers because they want to hear what they want to hear. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy has to be on the job and doing the work in season, out of season, regardless of what people's attitudes are and whether they conform or don't conform, or whether they seek counsel or ignore counsel, spurn it in some cases. Some people spurn counsel. They know it's there. They even hear it, but they say, what does he know? You've probably heard that expression from various places. I hope you don't hear it too often about the church, but, you know, the question, what does he know? Who is he? Why should I listen to him? In the world, it would be, what are his qualifications? What kind of degree does he have? What's his education? What's he ever done for me? The point is, Paul was telling Timothy that elders, and you, Timothy, as an evangelist, you need to be doing the job of serving and caring for the brethren in a diligent and patient way. And that includes the kind of counseling we're talking about. So we can get counsel from God's ministry if we seek it. We can get it if we just listen carefully, even when we don't seek it. if we're in an attitude of receiving counsel, we'll hear things in sermons or in conversations or in activities or wherever that we need to think about. How does that apply to me in my situation? If we're in a learning attitude, a sponge attitude of soaking up everything I can get that I need to know to be a Christian, we'll get it. I suppose if we were talking about, and we do from time to time, the difference between the church today and the church 50 years ago, is it because so many brethren were new coming into the church and we were all kind of kindergarten Christians? We were all looking to learn everything that we could at the same time. So there was a dynamism. There was a first love, as we call it. There was an excitement about learning the truth. And so we were kind of trying to soak up everything that we could. I've told the guys in club, you know, back in my club in the early 60s, we had a lot of folks who didn't even have a high school education, and grammar was something they thought was the woman that lived across the yard, you know, in the back trailer. That was grammar back there. They used all kinds of language, and it was really ironic, and I'll tell you this little story, because the pastor at the time was Mr. McCready, Frank McCready, Sr. Mr. McCready, I didn't know until later, was also without a high school education, but he put himself through a correspondence course high school and graduated in order to go to Ambassador College for a year to be trained in the ministry after he'd already been ordained. Mr. McCready put himself through school. Now, just for comparison, I will mention that in school and in college, I was an honor student. But I was sitting in Mr. McCready's club, and he was correcting our grammar and our pronunciation. Some guys said pronunciation, for example. He was correcting us on all kinds of little details that the average person simply wouldn't know, and some of which I didn't know, and I was well educated. He was teaching us things that we didn't know. But he had trained himself. He had educated himself with diligent hard work and labor. I moved into his house right here in Pasadena, Texas, and he left a lot of stuff in the garage that he couldn't get rid of. And he said, Larry, I'm sorry, but I hope you can take care of this. Well, I was smart enough to know when I started going through it to look and see what was there, because he probably hadn't seen it in 5 years, you know. Well, he'd only been here 2.5. But I was going, and what did I run into? I ran across a whole file of his education correspondence, including his tests. And I discovered, and talked to him about it later, that he had educated himself because he had come into the church as a truck driver without an education and wanted to be able to serve God and serve the church. I don't even remember how I got to that subject, but at any rate, it is important to understand that if God is working in somebody, God will work in them and through them. And if you have an opportunity, I know what it was about soaking things up. So here we are sitting in Spokesman Club soaking up grammar lessons from a person who's educated himself. I thought it was pretty cool. Thirdly, they're God's people. Not the ministry only, but God's people in whom is the Holy Spirit. And of course, you have more contact with them by far than you do the ministry, and particularly if you're married and have a converted family. Let's look at some of this responsibility both ways, to seek the counsel and to give the counsel, because you're both a counselor and a counselee, if you get right down to it, when you're talking with brethren. This is part of what fellowship is all about. We're not talking about some formal hang out your shingle and be a counselor. We're talking about being a friend and being a brother and being somebody who can listen and somebody who can feed back and somebody who can be honest and trustworthy. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. If somebody talks to us about a Christian problem, we're supposed to be able to address it from a Christian perspective, and a biblical perspective, with a right frame of mind, an attitude of love and care and edification. Proverbs 27, back to the Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Now, of course, I will just say in passing here, as with almost every other subject we talk about, we pull out a few scriptures here and there and a few principles and deliver them in a sermon like this, but there's far more information available. You could do a whole day seminar on this subject without blinking an eye, probably, and keep busy on the topic. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, Well, for some people, that's not true, but for most of us, ointment and perfume delight the heart. That is, he's talking about beautiful aromas, whether probably even you expand this, you could be talking about just smelling good food or smelling a flower or, whatever it might be that thrills you. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Isn't that the coolest proverb? It says, just like you like to go out and smell the roses, as we say, or you love your wife's perfectly beautiful perfume, so is the sweetness of a friend's counsel. Are we getting that? Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend. Now, we don't necessarily always think of sweetness alongside counsel, especially direct, frank, and honest counsel, do we? But that's what God says. Sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. So if I know I can come to you and ask you the hard question about something I'm wrestling with, and that you will give me your best possible answer based in the love of God for me, that makes me happy. That's what he says. That's delightful. If I come to you and ask and think, well, he's got an axe to grind or ulterior motives, or he doesn't like this or that, or we're very different and all of that, so I got to be careful. Now, there's a time when you do have to do that. I'm talking about having the kind of friend and brother, and we all ought to try to become that. As I said, we're counselors and counselees together. We ought to become that we can interact and share that counsel with one another in a positive, edifying way. I didn't know it was right here, but my eye falls on the statement just up above that says in verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. That goes right along with this proverb we just read. Open rebuke, to be able to say to somebody, no, you're wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. He says that open rebuke is more valuable in that sense than carefully concealed love. Because you may love somebody, but you don't know how to help them. And this is talking about helping them, even though it might hurt you and hurt your relationship. Verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wow. We've all probably suffered those. I hope we have. I've suffered the wounds of a friend on a number of occasions. And somebody just told me like it was. Told me what they thought was my weakness or my failing in some capacity. I hope you've been there too, because it's useful when they are honest and sincere and trying to help. Not when they're just railing on you, excuse me. Not when they're railing on you because they're angry or mad at you. That's not the same thing at all. We're talking about a carefully considered counsel and advice. All right, let's go back to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 12, and I hope I'm not coming back here to Proverbs soon, though I'll come back here later. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 16 is where I'm going, if you're writing it down. Romans 12, 16. Chris and I were talking about Bibles falling apart last week, and mine is getting serious enough that I'm either going to have to trade or get it rebound, and I haven't written a word in it, so I don't think I have to worry about getting a rebound. I think I can buy a new one. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is a much better translation than the King James, which basically says, don't mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate and be careful about your own conceits. And don't be wise in your own conceits. That's all very difficult to understand. This is a very good translation because this is what it actually means. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Don't be so uppity or highfalutin that you think you have to rise to a new sophisticated level and you can't associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. What is that really telling us? It's telling us that even the humble, who might be less well-educated or less experienced than we are, may have qualities or see something, a perception, a discernment, a wisdom that we don't have. And to be wise in our own opinion and think, well, I surely know more than he does. I suffered from that probably the first few years of my ministry, not directly thinking about it, but just basically thinking I ought to be more qualified than you are, therefore I am. You didn't follow that. I ought to be more qualified than you are, therefore I am. I don't have to prove it. I don't have to have the fruits. I don't have to have the understanding of the wisdom. I'm the minister. So I know more than you know. And, you know, in the vast array of things, that was probably true. I could probably say and do and quote more scripture and all of that than any of the congregation, even in my early years in the ministry. That didn't mean I knew more than they did about any particular factor in their life or even maybe in mine. We have to be willing to take that counsel and encouragement from wherever it comes. Now, again, it's like minister shopping. When you seek counsel from the brethren, you can deceive yourself and decide to go to those whom you expect will probably agree with you. I'm going to go with him because he kind of does the same kinds of things I do. He probably will understand me. He won't get all over me. I don't want to go to that guy because he's very narrow-minded about this. See, you can brethren shop just like you minister shop and seek somebody that will give you the answer you want to hear. That's not wise. That isn't really truly seeking counsel. Here's somebody who minister shopped big time, except it really wasn't ministry. It was brethren shopping. I got to get it in context. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. I'll set this up quickly because there's a whole long context I don't have time to go through. But this is, of course, when Solomon died and Rehoboam was taking over the kingdom. And Rehoboam knew that his father had a certain reputation. Let's see where I am here. 1 Kings 12. He knew that his father had a certain reputation I'm looking at my notes and looking at the scripture, and they don't say the same thing, and I'm thinking, where did I go wrong here? So before I finish that, let me find out. I think I can find it. We're in the right context, we're just in the wrong spot. Hate it when that happens. All right, here we go. It's in the first part of 1 Kings chapter 12. The story starts that Rehoboam is taking over from Solomon. And, of course, he knows his dad has a reputation as a tough guy and all of that. But he wants to see how he should conduct his kingship. And so he goes and he asks the old guys that have been around and that know the score and served his dad. And verse 7, they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Good advice. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. Well, sure, that's what the old guys say, but what do my peers say? What do the young guys say? How do they feel about this? And he said to them, what advice do you give? Verse 9, how should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made your yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. You think dad was tough? Ha! You ain't seen nothing yet. So the young men said, just get tougher. You're the king. Do whatever you want to do. Don't listen to those old men. And so, of course, that's what Jeroboam did. Finally, down in verse 14, 15, he told them, I'm going to get tougher than my dad ever was. And what happened? Israel stood up and said, all right, that's it. We're out of here. and the kingdom was divided. This was not some small little thing that happened in a corner. This is Rehoboam seeking counsel and rejecting the good counsel and choosing the counsel he wanted to hear so that he could be all powerful and in charge. And God letting the nation split into two groups. But of course, it was from God. The scripture goes on to say, I won't leave you in the dark there. It says it was from God. God was allowing the kingdom to be torn away. And only Judah and some of the remnants were left to be under Rehoboam as David's seed, because God had said he would keep a lamp for David in Jerusalem. But Rehoboam wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. He didn't carefully consider the outcome. He just did what he wanted to do. And of course, it caused a huge division in the nation. You think he had a preference? I think he had a preference. I think he wanted to hear. He already knew what he wanted to hear. And he went and sought that counsel after he talked to the old men who were the people who were qualified to be counselors. He rejected that counsel. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As brethren, we should help each other and seek counsel from each other and get the kind of counsel that comes from God through the Spirit-led mind of another Christian. And you and I must be Christians who are able to give that kind of counsel because we seek God's will. And if we don't know the answer, we say, I'll pray with you about it. I'll go pray about it and we'll talk about it next week. And that's what we do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, be engaged with God. Be engaged with God's truth. Be engaged with God's message. And let that word dwell in you richly with wisdom. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There are many scriptures like that that indicate that if we're serving God and really yielding to Christ, then we can be helpful to other people. That's how we help others. It's as active, it's as accurate, it's as useful as when Paul says in Ephesians, and I'm not going to go there, 4:28, I'm pretty sure. 4:28, Paul says, if you used to steal, quit stealing and start working so you can give to other people. It's a diametrically opposite way of life. We need to be engaged in God's way so that we can serve and help other people. Now, I had a few more Proverbs. I'm going to skip those and go straight to the final verse here, final scripture in the sermon, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, again, part of our responsibility. Let's break in verse 22, Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we've changed. We're converted. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Once we've committed, hold on. For he who promised is faithful. God's not going to change, and we shouldn't either. And let us consider one another. Here's that brotherly responsibility. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. Stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That has to do with both attending services, but also fellowship. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. That exhortation is that sweet counsel of a friend that it was talking about in the Proverbs. That open rebuke that's better than hidden love. Now, you don't want to go around rebuking people all the time, but there was a time when you have to say to somebody, hey, wait a minute, wake up. You're making a terrible mistake here. I have to do that once in a great while. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So time's running out on the church. Time's running out on us. Time's certainly running out on the world, and therefore we know our time is coming as well, because Christ is going to come and intervene. good counsel from God, from God's ministry, from God's people, fellow Christians, people who are committed and converted and wise and experienced and good examples, the elders of the church, the deacons of the church, the older folks in the church, and sometimes the younger zealots in the church can give us good counsel. And we ought to be willing to seek it and humble ourselves and learn so that we can grow and become like our Father, so that we can be part of His glorious family.